I'm wondering if I should share this and brag, but it's not much of a brag. But as I was listening, as you guys know, I'm not musically inclined, but I thought back to third grade when I was called before the entire school and I got the music award. And I don't know what I got the music award for. All I could think of was one time we played Who Stole the Cookie from the Cookie Jar? Yes, you, not me, then who? You know, and I remember I said it right. And that's the only thing I could think of that I did right in music, but it was just funny just hearing that, who stole the cookie from the cookie jar. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the book of Joshua, chapter 7. We are continuing our series in the book of Joshua, but we're taking time in the midst of this book to have a series within a series because there are a number of questions that arise, ethical questions, as we study this book. Last time we looked at Joshua chapter 2 as we ventured into chapter 2, and we asked ourselves, is it okay to lie? We looked at Rahab and the spies and how she lied, and what does that mean for the Christian? This morning, we are in chapter 7. We just did that last week, and we're going to ask ourselves this question concerning Achan, particularly in his family and the nation of Israel. Why does God punish groups for individual sins? And I think our theme verse is going to be from Isaiah chapter 55, 8 and 9. We're going to get into Joshua chapter 7. But I think it's important. And Colin talked a little bit about it just a moment ago. And here's the verse. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, God says. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. This is a difficult passage, and it's a difficult question. And I wish I could say this morning at the outset that, boy, I'm just going to give you a fantastic answer, and you're going to go home satisfied. Probably not. But I think it's important to remember a few things, and we're going to try to touch on a few of those things. But I think one of the things to keep in mind, the Christian life is a life where the goal is not to be saved. The goal is to get saved and be transformed into the image of God. To be saved and then to be transformed in such a way that your thoughts become like his thoughts, and your ways then become like his ways. You become more and more like Christ. And chapter 7 gives us an opportunity for that, because when I read chapter 7, when I think about Achan, when I think about his children, when I think about his animals, when I think about those related to him, when I think about those 36 people that died because of his sin, when I think of the nation of Israel that wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land because of Achan's individual sin, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around that. But you see, I think part of the problem is this. My thoughts are not like God's thoughts, neither are my ways like God's ways. But when we look at the Bible, it's helpful for us to think of all kinds of different instances and examples where we see how differently God thinks than us. Who would have thought that God would have brought salvation by punishing someone who is innocent in order that those who are guilty might be saved? Or how about saving Israel by orchestrating the whole Joseph narrative where he's sold into slavery and then falsely accused of rape, then imprisoned, and then interprets a dream to be elevated up to the second command of all Egypt so that the nation of Israel is saved? Who would have thought of doing things that way? Or to have Naaman dip into the Jordan 7 times and that he would be healed? Or the stoning of Stephen, this awful tragedy that happened. Who would have thought that that would be the impetus for the spread of the gospel throughout the world and not just staying there in Jerusalem? Or with Joshua here in chapter 4, and 5 and 6, marching around the city 7 times and the city falling with a shout. Or Ruth clinging to a widow, and because of that, becoming heir to Israel's greatest king, King David, and then in the line of the Messiah. Or who would have thought that the Messiah, the coming one, the anointed one, would suffer, would die the death of a criminal, be buried, and then be resurrected? Who in their right mind would have thought that way? God. But not us. And so when we ask ourselves this question, why does God punish groups for individual sins? It's important for us to realize that we stand under the Word of God. And we cry out, oh God, give us understanding that we might know you better, that we might think your thoughts after you, that we might live like you. But Lord, we're so far away from that. And that's why it's so difficult. This morning we're going to look at 3 things. God's corporate understanding of mankind. We're in it together. And thirdly, why collectivism is good. And we're going to look at 4 things for you to think about why this collective nature is actually a good thing. But before we do, let's pray and ask God's help, because I need it this morning. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear from you this morning. Lord, these kinds of happenings in your word are hard for us to understand. And Lord, we know you're true, you're righteous, you're holy, you're just, your ways are perfect, a faithful God who can do no wrong. But Lord, we are finite, and our minds are limited, and our hearts are often shallow and not full and rich with your truth. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today, that you would help us. You'd bridge the gap between these 3,500 years when this was written and now when we are experiencing the Christian life today. Would you help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to start, God has a corporate understanding of mankind. Before we jump into that, let's get into the verse that we're going to be looking at today that's really kind of the impetus behind today's message. And it's in Joshua 7, verses 24 through 26. Achan's been found out. His family's been brought in front of all of Israel, and this is what happened. And Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. The question arises from that passage, why is it that 36 individual soldiers were killed because of Achan's individual sin? Why did God hold the entire nation of Israel accountable for the fact of this one man's sin? And why, when Achan was executed, was his entire family burned along with him, all that was associated with him? Those are tough questions. But I think a starting place is to start how God thinks of humanity. You know, the word Adam is the Hebrew word for man. It's the generic word for mankind. So when you read C.S. Lewis and you read Adamkind, it's mankind, Adamkind. That's what the name Adam means. Then God said, let us make man, let us make Adam, let us make Adam in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and the livestock over the earth, and everything creeping, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created him in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. So Adam represents the entire human race. That's why in some Bibles it's written mankind. Some others now have translated it humankind, but it's Adam. It's Adam. He's representative of the entire human race, and that's going to be super important, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Why? The reason is salvation. For Adam, when he sins, he breaks covenant with God, and as representative head of the human race, the entire race has broken covenant in God's eyes. Sin not only enters Adam's body, but because everyone's descended from Adam, sin now corrupts every human being by passing down his DNA. All now have become corrupt because Adam has sinned. Why is that important? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:21 tells us, "For as by a man came death," that's Adam, "by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Here's the sense. Adam represents the entire human race, and all died because of his sin. The sin of one man affects all others. But here's the good news. But Christ, who represents the human race, his perfect life, his one perfect sacrifice for all sins, pays the penalty for all sins, so that in Adam die, all who are in Christ are made alive. You see, Christ is the representative of the new mankind. You see, God sees Jesus, and he sees what Jesus has done, and he gives you his righteousness. He imputes it unto you. If God didn't see things collectively, you could not be saved. Does that make sense? So it's important to see that right from the outset. This is how God sees. Somehow, in his marvelous mind, in his tender mercy, he says, "I look at my son Jesus, and for those who've repented of their sins and put their faith in him and believe that he died for their sin, that he took their punishment, I impute his righteousness to them. Through the one comes salvation for the many." So it's important to have that in the back of our mind. But it's not just in salvation, it's in the church as well. This collectivity, if you will, Christ's bride is not one person. It's the entire church. Revelation 9, 7 and 8 says it this way. "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, the church, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with the fine linen, bright and pure, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." You see, Jesus Christ is not coming back for an individual. He's coming back for a collective. He's coming back for his bride. And who is his bride? It's the entire church. It's all the people that have placed their faith in him alone. Well, then it's no surprise when we go back to our story in Joshua that God sees Israel as a collective as well, not just one person, but an entire nation. God said it this way, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that just to Moses. He doesn't say that to the priest. He says that to the entire nation. He sees the entire nation as a collective. And therefore, when one part suffers, all suffer. When one part is noble, all benefit from the nobleness. Well, Achan has chosen to take those devoted things that we talked about last week. He has chosen to take those things that were dedicated, set apart to God and God only. And when he has done that, those things that were devoted to destruction, he has taken them on himself. And now, because he's taken those things upon himself, taken those things into his tent, he has become defiled. But not only he's become defiled, but the entire nation of Israel now has become defiled. They, in God's eyes, are now guilty of possessing that which was his. And now they are completely defiled as a nation. You know, when we think about it, it's not so different than us. Oftentimes, we see families as a collective. You know, certain people that perhaps certain families that you say, boy, that's a really good family. It's made up of individuals. Maybe they're very diverse, but there's a sense where you see that as a collective. Even colleges, when you hear someone graduated maybe from an Ivy League school or something, you don't ask their GPA. You don't wonder, hey, did they graduate at the bottom of their class? You just know that, boy, they came from an Ivy League school. Collectively, you think, boy, they must really know their stuff. Tom Brady didn't win the Super Bowl, or six Super Bowls. That's very hard for me to say. And hopefully, my brother who lives in Massachusetts is not watching this live stream because he knows my disdain for the Patriots and love for the Miami Dolphins, unfortunately. But the point is, Tom Brady didn't win six Super Bowls. The Patriots did. The team did. And that's how we see things. We see things as a team. Well, God's the same way. Does that make sense? Good. Well, secondly, we're in it together. Not only does God see things collectively, but we as his people, we're in it together. I don't know if you'll remember this, but in 1993... during the national championship game between Michigan and North Carolina, Chris Webber, star player for Michigan and the famous Fab Five, with 11 seconds left to go in the clock, he rebounded a ball with his team down by 2 points. Now they have an opportunity with those 11 seconds to go down and win the national championship. And he gets trapped with two people around him and he makes the mistake of calling a timeout. No, Chris, your team has already exhausted all their timeouts. And if you call a timeout after your team has exhausted all your timeouts, that's called a technical foul. Two shots and the other team gets the ball. Well, that's what happens. He blew it on a national stage. His mistake, though his play got them probably to the national championship, but his mistake cost them dearly, not just him individually, but the entire team, the entire student body, the entire fanhood, if you will, of the Michigan Fab Five. It's the same here in our passage in verse 1 of Joshua 7:1. Listen to what God says. But the people of Israel, the people of Israel, actually the Hebrew is the sons of Israel, broke faith in regard to the devoted things. In chapter 7, verse 11, God says, Israel has sinned. Note that it's Achan who sinned. He's the only one who's identified as the one who's sinning. But listen to what God says. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. Well, people in the nation can say, I didn't take any devoted things. But God says, they have taken the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them amongst their own belongings. Well, the people could say, listen, my tent's clean. I don't have any of those kinds of things in my tent. I haven't lied. I haven't stolen. And yet God says, you're guilty. The entire nation. And so Joshua struggles with this, and he says after the army goes out to try to war against Ai, which is a smaller city, and they're just fresh off this great defeat of this larger fortified city, the city of Jericho, and they suffer this massive defeat, and he doesn't understand, and he says to God in verse 7, why have you brought this people over the Jordan to all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? In other words, why are we failing? Why have we lost? Why did you desert us? And here's God's answer in verse 11, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them in their own belongings. You see, the people had entered into a covenant with God together at Sinai. Not just Moses, not just Aaron and Miriam, not just individual leaders, but the entire nation had entered into covenant with God. They were in it together. God says, now therefore, when they entered into this covenant, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation collectively. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came, called the elders and the people, and set before them these words, and the Lord had commanded him. And here it is, verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, it's hard for us to understand that we, that collectivity, the fact that we are in it together. So Ayn Rand, famous atheist, she wrote a little piece on we versus I. And this is what she says. She said, the word we is as lime poured over men, which sets and hardens to stone and crushes all beneath it. And that which is white and that which is black are lost equally in the gray of it. It is the word by which the depraved steal the virtue of the good, by which the weak steal the might of the strong, and by which the fools steal the wisdom of the sages. What is my joy if all hands, even the unclean, can reach into it? What is my wisdom if even fools can dictate to me? What is my freedom if all creatures, even the botched and impotent, are my masters? What is my life if I am but to bow, to agree, and to obey? But I am done with this creed of corruption. I am done with the monster of we, the word of serfdom, of plunder, of misery, falsehood, and shame. And now I see the face of God. And I raise this God over the earth, this God whom men have sought since men came into being, this God who will grant them joy and peace and pride. This God is one word, I. Sadly, I don't think we as believers would hearken to what Miss Rand said. In fact, it would turn us off. But the truth of the matter is, many times we in America in particular, we really get into this individualism. And we have a hard time recognizing that our lives affect other lives. That our actions, our thoughts, what we say, what we do can either build up or they can corrupt. And here with Achan, his sin affects the entire nation. God had expressly said to Achan, do not take any of the devoted things and cause the entire nation to be guilty. But Achan hid them. And note this, that while Achan was silent, 36 people paid with their lives while he was perfectly fine. Think of this. 36 families lost a dad, a husband. Numerous families lost a brother, uncle. All because one selfish man deliberately disobeyed God for his own gain. Now the entire nation is held accountable. and forbidden to enter into the promised land that they had been waiting to go into for 500 years. All because of Achan's sin. And before he's found out, Achan's doing just fine. Think about the justice of God in that scenario. Think about what it must have been like to be those families or that nation. I'm not saying in any way it takes the sting away from this passage. When you begin to understand how God sees things and you begin to see the implications of what Achan did, he wasn't just affecting his family. He was affecting generations. He was affecting even the line of the Messiah. He was affecting your salvation. That's how serious it was. And Achan just had the spirit of Cain, if you will, when the Lord came to Cain. And the Lord said after Cain had murdered Abel, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And you remember what Cain said. "Am I my brother's keeper? Ask him. What do I have to do with him? What kind of accountability do I have in accordance with who he is?" It's the spirit of abortion in our day. Let me read you this quote. "The emphasis must not be on the right to abortion, but on the right to privacy and reproductive control," one Supreme Court justice once said. But here's the problem. Your life impacts other lives. Science says that at conception, hair color, eye color, sex of the child, it's already been determined. The child's DNA at conception is unique from the mother's and will never again be repeated in all the history of the world. Achan's sin affected other people. And there's that spirit of within us to say, "Nope, I'm the captain of my own faith. I can do whatever I want with my body or with my actions, and it doesn't affect other people, and no one can tell me what to do." That's what Achan was doing, and it was so selfish. It was so misguided. I don't know if you'll connect with this illustration or not, but it connects with me because I've been undergoing this trying to get the lawn green like for almost 20 years. And there have been good years. Well, there have been some okay years and some bad years and some really bad years. But this past year, you know, we've kind of paid for a service to come in, try to help the soil. Like, let's just try to finally get this thing right. And so we did that. And one of the instructions was you got to make sure those leaves are off your lawn. Well, we always rake the leaves like any other house does in the neighborhood. But this past year, we were really fastidious about raking the leaves, making sure that leaves didn't get in the corner so that they're covering that new grass, and so that it can't get the sunlight. So picking it out, and we probably spent collectively as a family different times. Sometimes it was me, many times it was him, many times it was these kids, but we probably spent at least a dozen times, hours raking the leaves. And I remember a number of times getting so angry because I would look up at our yard and say, here's our maple, completely empty. Here's our poplar, they're big trees, completely empty. They've been empty like for a month and a half. How come my yard is full of leaves? And I look around and guess what? Neighbor, what you do or don't do affects others around you, right? And it was a wonderful lesson for me because there have been years when I haven't really considered my neighbor. I haven't considered the fact of, you know what? Boy, my leaves might be blown into my neighbor's yard. Instead, I guess it looks like we got to kind of rake our leaves. But what would happen if you had that collective understanding of how God sees things? But oftentimes we're more like Ayn Rand. And we're all about the I instead of the we. Well, one of the questions that comes out of this passage, certainly, that you're asking yourself, is this fair? Is this fair? Why should I suffer for the sins of others? It just doesn't seem fair, God, to the nation of Israel. It doesn't seem fair to those 36 soldiers and their families. It doesn't seem fair to even Achan's family. Well, I remind you and remind myself of this difficult truth, but one you'll agree with. Who in this room wants God to be fair? Raise your hand. We don't want God to be fair, right? If God's fair, then we're all doomed to hell. If God's fair, when he said to Adam, Adam, you can eat of any tree of the garden, but don't eat of this tree, for the day you eat of it, you will surely die. If God was fair, Adam would have been extinguished immediately for breaking covenant, and there'd be no human race. If God was fair to you and fair to me, we would bear the brunt of all of our sins. We don't want God to be fair. You know what we want God to be? Merciful. We want him to be merciful. And that's who he is. And even in the midst of this difficult passage, this difficult happening with Achan, listen, God was being merciful to the entire nation. Instead of eliminating 2 million strong, God punished the guilty. God punished Achan and all who belonged to him. Listen, have you ever asked yourself this question? Why should I suffer for the sins of others? I've asked that question myself. I'm right there with you. I wish I could be above that, but I'm not. I'm human. I struggle with that. But have you ever asked yourself this question? Why should I benefit from the heroism of others? Why should I benefit from the goodness of others? You know, we live in this country because of patriots of the American Revolution that put their lives on the line. Men died so that you and I might be free. Or how about the inheritance sometimes we get from our father or mother's hand? We didn't deserve it. It was just passed down. Or how about siblings and even their reputation? I know of siblings who've gotten jobs just because of their older sibling, and they've got a job sight unseen. Oh, you're so-and-so's little sister? Okay, you're hired. That's not fair. But we usually don't ask those kinds of questions of ourselves, do we? Why should God show mercy to anyone in Israel? I mean, they had been disobeying him for a whole generation. And you know what? That day when Achan was guilty of that sin, do you know how many other people of those 2 million were guilty of some sin that God said that the soul that sins must die? That there has to be a death happening in the place of sin? How many of them? The answer is every one of them. But God showed mercy. Whether negatively or positively, our lives affect others. This is more normal than we admit. Individual sins affect groups of people. Listen, here's a few statistics. You probably heard some of these. Of fatherless homes where the sins of the father affect people. 85% of youth who are currently in prison grew up in a fatherless home, according to the Texas Department of Corrections. 63% of youth suicides involve a child who was living in a fatherless home when they made their final decision. 75% of rapists are motivated by displaced anger that is associated with feelings of abandonment that involves their father, according to the U.S. Department of Justice. 90% of the youth in the United States who decide to run away from home or become homeless for any reason whatsoever originally came from a fatherless home. That's 90%. What's the point? The point is, listen, this story's not just about Achan. And though this is a difficult question to kind of try to wrestle with, why does God? Listen, it's applicable to your life. Your decisions, what you watch, how you live, what you say, how you give, what you spend. Your decisions affect other people. Now they can either be leaves in other people's yard, or they can have the pleasure of no leaves in their yard because of you. Let me ask you a question this morning. When was the last time you said, God, I thank you so much for the mercy you've shown me when I haven't deserved it? When's the last time you've listed all the benefits that you've received just because of people you know, people you're associated with, family you're in, spouse you're married to? How often does a passage like this turn to praise instead of complaint or questioning God? Third and quick, here's some reasons why collectivism is good. And the first, we've already talked about it, but it's the most important, because mercy is extended, the one for the many. You remember the story of God coming down and he's talking to Abraham and he says he's going to go destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham knows that Lot, his nephew's in there, and he's trying to intercede for Lot. And he says, listen, hey, suppose there's 50 righteous within the city, God, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? And God says, okay, if there's 50, I'll spare it. And he comes back and says, what if there's 45? And God says, I'll spare it. He says, what if there's 40? God says, I'll spare it. He says, what if there's 30? God says, I'll spare it. He says, what if there's 20? God says, I'll spare it. He says, what if there's 10? God says, I'll spare it. Well, there's Lot, his daughters, his wife. I mean, they got half of the 10 already, right? God's a merciful God who extends mercy to the many. Even if there were 10 righteous in that city. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. In our story of Joshua, one family is punished for the rest of the nation. The rest of the nation is spared. Now I know it's hard to understand, and I know it's hard to grapple with. But do you grapple with the fact that the other 2 million were guilty? They were all guilty. And you know what? God's going to spare them, and the next day they're going to sin again, and they're going to be guilty again. And the next day they're going to sin again, they're going to be guilty again. And the next year and the next decade, they're going to be guilty, 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 guilty. How much more? How much more that out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied? By his knowledge shall the righteous one, that's Jesus, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Our God, listen, why is collectivism good? Because mercy is extended through the one, Jesus, to the many. That's why. If God doesn't think that way, if that's not reality, you and I can't receive the mercy that God intends to give us. Can you imagine not having those sins forgiven? Could you imagine not having that mercy extended to you when you don't deserve it? Could you imagine that kindness being kept away from you? Well, what's the way of that kindness? How do you receive it? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. Through the one, mercy's extended to the many. So collectivism is good. Secondly, Accountability. It's good to be accountable. My life, my actions are important. They affect others. Listen, Achan, he was just an ordinary guy. He was just like you and me. He wasn't this great leader. He wasn't this famous person. But he was important. His actions were important. If we really knew that our actions had either benefits or consequences, we could do so much good. If we really understood this principle, it would motivate us to do so much good. Think about it in small groups, just attending a small group, whether in this church or another church. Think how important that is to other people. Think about if you have the gift prophecy and that one word that you might give and the difference that it might make in someone's life. I know someone in this church years ago that was praying for someone else, and I knew their story. And someone, while that person raised their hand to be prayed for, they just said, "Hey, brother, it's a choice." That's all they said. And that ministered to that person, and it changed that person's life. And that was happening because someone came up to the prophecy mic and gave a prophecy that was kind of unrelated. But that's the difference that it can make in people's lives. How about serving or administration? Or greeting others. When you see someone you don't know, do you know how important it is to greet someone? And I know you can't smile because you have your mask. You know, I wish they had kind of clear masks. Maybe someone can invent one. I know they have the shields, but kind of a clear mask would be nice. Where you could see people's smart, friendly face. How important is it to be able to? I mean, I know people that I've talked to that they said they've come into this church. You know what's made all the difference in the world to them? Is that someone came up and said hello. And then someone else did. And then someone else did. And it's almost as if they actually cared. Listen, why is collectivism good? Because it helps keep us accountable. Not just for the bad, but also for the good. Think about prayer. Think about what would happen if you attended the Sunday morning prayer meeting. It's online. You can do it dressed in your PJs before you come. Think of the difference that it will make in the preaching, in the music time, in the fellowship time as you're praying for other people. I remember just a couple weeks ago, I prayed for something specific. It was kind of small, but it was for somebody else. And it was something that was just, it was one of those things I just prayed for. It's like, no way this is ever going to happen. Lord, you know what? Nothing's impossible with you. I'm just praying for it. And you know what? It happened. It happened exactly like I said, specifically. Well, that affected someone else's life. Listen, this collectivism is good because it keeps us accountable, helps us to recognize that our prayers count, our life, the way we live counts, what we say counts. It can be bad, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the one man's sexual immorality affected the whole church. But if God didn't see things corporately, we would drift into selfish individualism. Collectivism is good. Another reason the collectivism is good is just for cultivating the fear of God. Oftentimes we have the tendency when we read a passage like this and we wonder why it seems that God's not acting in a way that seems fair. We oftentimes will object and complain. It might be better, as one person said, instead to fear. Proverbs 9:10 says it this way: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Listen, collectivism is good because it brings a healthy, godly, gospel-centered fear of the Lord. And let me tell you, after those people saw what happened to Achan, I guarantee you, they feared God. They had an example in their lives that, hey, their actions mattered. And when God said, "Don't touch that devoted thing," they didn't touch it. But think about the fear of God. Here's a couple passages. Leviticus 25. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear God, for I am the Lord your God. Or Leviticus 25:36. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. Think how that's affecting life. It's affecting financial transactions. It's affecting the way people interact with one another. What's constraining them? What's motivating them? What's helping them? It's this fear of God. Well, in the story of Achan, the fear of God fell upon the people, just like it did in the book of Acts. You remember when Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied about their offering that they were bringing, and you remember Ananias was asked, is this how much money that you gave that you sold your property for? And he said, yes. And Peter said to him, why have you lied? And remember, he fell immediately as though dead, and his wife came in, Sapphira, a little bit later. And Peter asked her the same question. He said, is this what you sold your property for? And you remember, she lied as well. And Scripture says, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in and found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And listen, verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. It was healthy. It was good for the church. It was good for the Christians. It was good for the followers of God to see that God's a holy God. And that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. If God didn't see things corporately, we wouldn't fear God. And never would we even get close to the beginning of wisdom. We wouldn't even get to the starting line of wisdom. Unless corporate holiness results in greater glory to God. Individual holiness is fantastic. It's something to be aspired to in your personal walk with God. It's important to God, as we said already. Your life affects other people. But corporate holiness, group holiness, national holiness, that changes the game. One holy person is great, but a nation is better, a kingdom better still, and all of heaven divine. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and he will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he is seated on the throne and said, behold, I am making all things new. Listen, it's great to be a marathon runner and go across that line after running 26 miles. But if you think that's exhilarating, imagine corporately all of heaven crossing that finish line together. As a corporate body, as a holy body, washed and pure in the blood of Christ, holding up God's great name, praising God for all he's done. There's a sense where corporate holiness is beautiful. And listen, it took the discipline of Achan. And even somehow of his family to attain that. But here's the good news as the worship team comes forward. God's going to achieve that corporate holiness. God's going to secure for himself a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. They're going to be secured around the throne of God. They're going to be singing praises. Everyone's going to understand everybody else in the language that they're speaking. It's going to be the most exhilarating time ever. And it's never going to end. And you know how it came about? It came about through the obedience of one, the sacrifice of one. The punishment of one. The wrath spent on one in order that the many might receive God's mercy. Everyone standing around that throne that day, if you're in Christ, that'll be you. That'll be me. And we'll all be praying. praising God, praising the Lamb, praising the fact that God sees things corporately. We'll be the recipients of His corporate mercy that comes through not the many, but comes through the one. That's the good news of the gospel. If you're here today and don't know this one named Jesus, listen, you too can experience His righteousness, His forgiveness. You can experience His holiness. And it has nothing to do with what you've done, but everything to do with what He's done on your behalf. And that's something to praise God about, even if we struggle with some hard questions in the Bible. That's something that you might want to think about. Let's stand and sing together.